Well, in case you weren't here last week, I've begun a new series on the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the belief that Scripture alone constitutes the infallible rule of faith and practice for the believer. I'll not go over last week's study in any great depth, but if you missed that message, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and give it a listen if you're able. If you were here, you'll recall that I am using the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as a blueprint for these studies. Sola Scriptura is one of those things that, without some sort of schematic or some sort of diagrammed, programmed way of going through it, you can really hop on a number of rabbit trails along the way. And so I think the 1689, chapter 1, actually gives us an excellent framework to actually build this study on. So without further ado, let's dig right in with a look at that first point of our confession concerning the nature of Scripture. Once again, I'm reading from the Modern English Version. This is a version that is published by a British publisher, Carey Publications. It was put out, I believe, in 1975. It might differ slightly with the confession that you find in your hymnal, but that's okay. Sometimes it's better to hear in one version and read in another. It makes your understanding a little more complete. But we read in this first point in the first chapter, the Holy Scripture is the only all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. Although the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to His goodness, wisdom, and power that men who spurn them are left inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient of themselves to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary for salvation. Okay, let's stop here for a minute because there are several things that we need to note about what's been said about the Scriptures to this point. First of all, I want you to pay close attention to the adjectives used here to describe the Scriptures. First, we're told that in them, and what's implied there is in them alone, is the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. In other words, the Bible stands as the exclusive rule or standard in terms of its ability to convey to us the truth concerning salvation. You'll not find the truth concerning salvation in any other book, at least not to the level that we find it in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have as one of their primary purposes the conveying of this information to us about how God saves sinners. It's all sufficient, meaning there's not anything that can be added to it. There's not anything that can be taken away from it, which would make it more effective at doing that for which it was designed and communicated by God. It's also certain. It's certain, meaning there's no ambiguity. There's no indecisiveness in its message. There's no beating around the bush, as it were. What it says is what it says, and we accept it as the breathed out word of God, the theonoustos of God. It's also infallible, which is another way of saying that it's accurate. It's dependable. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. And it's effective. Last week I made mention of the fact that I'm a presuppositionalist. And, you know, that's not a term that we throw around in order to impress others with our ability to use big words. Words mean things. And one of the best words to describe every true believer is presuppositionalist. Think about it. We all have presuppositions that govern every aspect of our lives. You may not think you do. You may not have ever even heard the word presuppositionalist. But let me tell you right now, you do have thought patterns that govern your life. You do have beliefs, core beliefs, that cause you to behave in one way and not in another way, that cause you to think one way and not another way. Scares me to death. Takes me back to my dispensational days. You know, I'm thinking the rapture's happening or something. One time somebody had a trumpet blast on their phone, and that's not cool. Not cool. Anyway, where was I? It's infallible, and we are presuppositionalists because we make these claims. These are our presuppositions, right? And it's important to understand what happens when the Christian's mind is supernaturally transformed by the Holy Spirit in salvation and sanctification. Our salvation doesn't merely result in a change of heart as God replaces our stony heart with a heart of flesh. It also involves a fundamental change in the way we think about things. You say you believe that in the Bible you possess the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. How do you know that? How do you know that the Bible that you have in your hand is the all-sufficient, inerrant, and infallible Word of God? Well, there's only two options. Either you know that because you've studied the Bible in its entirety, and you've compared the Bible to every other religious writing known to man, and you've determined, based upon the data that you were able to collect by comparing the Bible with all of these other religious texts, that the Bible makes the most sense. That's one way. Or you know the Bible to be the all-sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word of God because God has supernaturally given you that presupposition. Which is it? Which is it? I mean, have you actually read the Book of Mormon and found that it just doesn't measure up to the stature of the Bible and its truth claims? No, you haven't. Have you labored over the other so-called holy writings of other faiths and determined that there's simply more evidence to support the reliability and the sufficiency of the Bible? Probably not. So again, why do you think the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God? Where does that presupposition come from? Well, it comes from the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, which comes only to those who have been given by God the faith required to believe those things. You got to understand the supernatural nature of our faith. Our faith is not simply, it's not a leap in the dark, as we've discussed. It's not simply giving intellectual assent to a certain body of doctrine or truth. Your God-given faith is the supernatural ability to believe the unbelievable. Right? That's what it amounts to. That's what it amounts to. Eternal life is not the prize for man's finally being able to figure everything out and acknowledge intellectually the all-sufficiency and infallibility of God's Word. Eternal life itself is the gift of God, who grants it for no other reason than He is pleased to do so. Last week I used the example of Peter's confession of Christ in Matthew 16. In verses 13 through 17, we read this familiar exchange. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." And in much the same way, I would say in exactly the same way, God reveals to us the truth about His Word, and He gives us the settled understanding or the presupposition that we can be content in our assessment of the Word of God as being the all-sufficient, infallible rule for all faith and practice. It was actually this understanding that Paul had received, right? Paul had received this understanding, which enabled him to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and Therefore, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not some good works, every good work. Now, our confession goes on to say that while the scriptures themselves are not actually necessary for proving God's goodness, wisdom, and power, rendering every man without excuse, where does that happen, by the way? In other words, you don't need the scriptures to know of God's goodness. You don't need the scriptures to know of his wisdom and his power, because those things are testified about in what? In nature. Absolutely. Absolutely. But these things, our confession says, are not sufficient in and of themselves to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. Where does this come from? You should know this. Huh? Rome, it comes from Romans 1, right? That too. Romans 1, 18 through 20, right? What does Paul say there? You can turn there in your scriptures. This is very familiar, or it should be. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. In other words, God made evident even to the lost person, right? The truth about these things. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they who, even the unsaved man, is without excuse. This is really God's verdict against so-called atheism, right? While many claim to be atheists, boldly declaring that God doesn't exist, God himself says that atheism is an impossibility. It's just not possible to be an atheist, because God himself says that he has revealed himself in what has been made to the extent that renders every man without excuse. No man can claim that there's not a God, because just look. Now, sadly, man continues to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but all the suppression of truth in unrighteousness that man is capable of can never erase the truth itself. You know, just because you don't believe in something doesn't render it untrue. That's a logical fallacy, right? There's a lot of people who don't believe in Bigfoot. But you might be surprised one day if you're wandering up in the mountains up in Washington State. You might come face to face with that booger, right? I mean, just because you don't believe it doesn't make it untrue. There's other things. You might not believe in gravity. Till you fall off the house. Then you're a firm believer in gravity, right? Just because you don't believe in something doesn't render it untrue. So man can try all he wants to suppress what God says is sufficient knowledge or sufficient evidence to support his existence. You can suppress that all day long, but it doesn't make it true. God exists, and every man knows that he exists. Well, that obvious argument aside, I think it's more important for us to talk about those who are often accepted as believers or think themselves to be believers purely on the basis of their belief in God. How many times have you tried to witness to somebody only to hear, "Well, I believe in God," right? As if that settles the argument. As if their simple belief in God renders them saved. It's not true at all. As a matter of fact, you might want to pat him on the back and say, "Well, at least you're not suppressing the truth of his existence in unrighteousness, but that doesn't make you a believer." And yet, one of Satan's greatest deceptions is to convince people that because they ascribe to the existence of God intellectually, that they're actually in a right relationship with him. This is precisely what our confession argues against. God's making himself known through general revelation is not sufficient to save. It's not. Lately, I've been doing a lot of reading in the area of intelligent design. I've actually started teaching a biology class, and I really love biology, and I want to kind of get a leg up on the students, the really smart kids who are going to try to stump me at every turn. And I've been studying a lot in the area of intelligent design. Right now, I'm reading a book by Douglas Axe entitled Undeniable. And its subtitle is this. Now, square this subtitle with a secular proponent of intelligent design, right? He's not a Christian, to the best of my knowledge. But listen to what he says. Listen to what he subtitled the book. It's called Undeniable: How Biology Confirms Our Intuition That Life Is Designed. In other words, the primary premise in his book is that we know intuitively that God exists because we see it in the design of his creation. And this is a secular guy who's saying, look, we need to just stop denying the existence. He doesn't know his name. He doesn't know, you know, him as Savior. But he is at least honest enough to admit that this intuition is something that's shared by all men. And it's high time we stopped denying it. Right? In this book, he describes the universal intuition that, as I said, convinces us that there is a God. In another book, how many of you know Dr. Stephen Meyer? You ever heard the name? Stephen Meyer. He's another guy, a proponent of intelligent design. He is a believer. But he wrote a book that I'm also going to read. It's called Signature in the Cell. And it's subtitled DNA and the Evidence for Intelligent Design. It's a fascinating book about how the structure of our DNA literally screams with evidence of its being the work of an intelligent designer. I don't want to get too biological on you, but you probably remember from your high school days. If not, if you've never been to high school, just you'll know this ahead of time. But your DNA is combined into one helical strand of DNA by two sides, basically, right? And these two sides have chemicals attached to the nodes on each ladder-like appendage, right? And these chemicals are known by a single letter, each representing their name, right? A, C, T, and G. And in your DNA, your A's and C's have to line up, and your T's and G's have to line up, or else you have a genetic mutation that could very well cease life as you know it, right? So you got this strand of DNA that, by the way, is miles long. And it's in your body. And all of these things have to be in the right sequence. And depending on the sequence of these A's and C's and T's and G's, that's what determines your genome. That's what determines whether you'll have brown hair or no hair or... Sorry, Steve. Or red hair or blue eyes or brown eyes or green eyes, whether you'll be tall, whether you'll be short, whether you'll be genetically predisposed to certain diseases or not. Basically, your DNA is the computer program that programs what you'll turn out to be. And it's all created, scientists say, by a series of accidents, right, within your body that all coalesced to form even the most intricate parts of your body, like your eyes, and you know, it's just mind-boggling to see the depths to which man will go to suppress the truth. They see all of this evidence. The guy write this book, Undeniable. The guy talks about the primordial soup. And he says, okay, let's say, for example, there was a primordial soup. That is, in ages past, it all started with this bubbling cauldron of it, right? Only, it can't just be any soup. It has to be alphabet soup. And oh, by the way, all these random letters juggling around in this alphabet soup have to come together and create every known word in every language in existence. And not only that, they have to come together and they have to form all the correct amino acid combinations, the correct conditions for even a one-celled organism to spring up. And oh, by the way, that one-celled organism will eventually, given enough time, evolve into the trillion-plus celled organism that you are today, with everything working perfectly. And it's laughable. But that goes to show the extent to which modern man will go to suppress the truth. Is it much easier to say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Isn't that much easier? Right? Than suppressing all of that truth in unrighteousness? There are others. Michael Behe, Philip E. Johnson, wrote Darwin's Black Box, one of the greatest books ever, debunking evolution. But none of these works, the reason I bring that up is none of these works, as beneficial as they might be in proving what Romans 1 has been saying the whole time, none of these works are able to do what the Word of God alone can do. You can be one of the most brilliant proponents of intelligent design in the world and be lost. You can understand on a submolecular level how everything works and still be lost. Right? So only the Bible, only the Word of God has that which is sufficient to create in you a presupposition concerning its infallibility, its inerrancy, its trustworthiness, its reliability, its power, and so on and so forth. That's an amazing claim, right? And our confession continues. In consequence of what? Well, in consequence of the inability of general revelation to be of any salvific benefit, in response to that, the merciful Lord, from time to time, and in a variety of ways, has revealed himself and made known his will to his church. And furthermore, in order to ensure the preservation and propagation of the truth and the establishment and comfort of the church against the corrupt nature of man and the malice of Satan and the world, he caused this revelation of himself and his will to be written down in all its fullness. And as the manner in which God formerly revealed his will has long ceased, the Holy Scripture becomes absolutely essential to men. So as a means of preserving and propagating the truth and for the establishment and comfort of the church against man's corrupt nature, Satan's malicious tactics, God chose to reveal himself in writing. That's amazing. That's amazing that the sovereign God of the universe chose the vehicle of writing in which to reveal himself. And not only did he commit it all to writing, he did so in only one way, in the scriptures that we now hold in our possession. As the confession points out, in times past, that is prior to the completion of the canon of God's word, God revealed himself in a variety of ways. This is exactly what the writer of the Hebrews says, isn't it? Hebrews 1:1. He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And throughout the Old Testament, we can see him doing just that. Throughout the Old Testament, while the canon of Scripture is yet being formed, while the people who were writing the Bible were being inspired and carried along as they wrote the Bible, God was busy revealing himself in different ways, right? Adam and Eve spoke with God in person in the garden. We believe that to be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. They spoke with the pre-incarnate Christ in the garden. He appeared to Moses how? In a bush, a burning bush. And he gave the children of Israel his commandments on tablets of stone. He often appeared to man in theophanies or Christophanies. We often see the angel of the Lord acting not on behalf of God, but as God, commanding and otherwise instructing men as God. In some cases, the will of God was discerned by the casting of lots, right? Which was the equivalent of rolling the dice. And they just knew it wasn't divine gambling, right? They cast lots with the full expectation that the results were not random, that they weren't going to get lucky. You know, they believed firmly that if they needed to, I don't know how lots worked, I kind of do, but put it in dice terminology. They knew that if we roll a seven, it's God's will for us to go that way. And they knew that it wasn't just because they were lucky in rolling a seven that they got to go that way. They knew full well that the God, the sovereign God of the universe, would make sure what numbers came up on those lots. They understood that God was sovereignly and supernaturally controlling everything, even down to how the dice fall. And, by the way, it was a God-ordained practice, right? It was a God-ordained practice. It was a means of divining the will of God during that time. These are the ways that God revealed himself in various ways and forms during that time before the canon of Scripture was actually completed. But in the Scriptures, he has made himself known in a final, authoritative way. It's done. Once the canon is closed, God's revelation to man is complete. It's done. And it's done in such a way as it's sufficient to lead to salvation. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul actually said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the verse prior to the one that we're so prone to quote about the theonoustos, or breathed out word of God. He said to Timothy, "From infancy you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul's conveying to Timothy, you know the power of the Scriptures. Now, he didn't have the whole Bible in his possession, right? But he did have enough. He did have enough to know who the Redeemer was and what salvation was all about in Christ. When Paul speaks of the Word of God, you know, he often touts its unique ability to bring about salvation. For example, in Romans 1:16, remember what he says there? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it's the power of God, the salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Romans 10:17, another famous passage. "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now, how do we know that's a reference to Scripture? Well, first of all, this phrase, "word of Christ," doesn't refer to the words of Christ themselves, right? The best way to interpret this is to understand the word of Christ as the testimony of the word concerning Christ. This is exactly what Jesus himself told his disciples. Actually, he told the Pharisees, remember what he said to them about searching the Scriptures? I believe it's in John chapter 8. He says, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." And then, incredulously, he says, "But it's those very Scriptures that speak of me. It's those very Scriptures that bear witness about me." It's not the Scriptures themselves. It's about what the Scriptures convey about Christ and him as the lone means of atonement for lost sinners. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. There's another vivid example of how God's power permeates the Scriptures, runs through the Scriptures. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So the Scriptures have the power literally to cut you to ribbons. The Scriptures have the ability to actually dissect you and get into the very marrow of your bones, as it were, and lay bare everything about you. How many of you can bear testimony to the fact that sometimes the preached word does that to you? It's not the man preaching. It's not necessarily his ability to convey truth. Lord knows that's true. What is it? It's power. There's power in the proclaimed word. And when that happens, it's the word that is cutting you open and laying you bare. Not only to yourself, but to those around you in some cases. And this is a truth that was available even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saint, if he was really a true believer, understood that there was a power inherent in the word of God. Remember Isaiah 55? Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, the Lord says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." They knew instinctively that God's word was accompanied with power. Not just any power, God's power to do whatever he deemed necessary. And I've told you before, there's a hidden clue in there about the divine inspiration of God's word as well. Did anybody catch that at the very beginning? As the rain and snow snow come down from heaven, don't return there. What's that called? It's called the hydrologic cycle. The idea that rain came from the heavens and then returned there and then came and returned and came and returned, the hydrologic cycle, was a discovery that wouldn't be made until the late 1600s. Things get curiouser and curiouser, don't they? What about Joshua 1:8? Another popular passage. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." For what purpose? To what end? "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." There's power in the word. Transformative power. Power that will affect those who read it. Especially from the position of having God-saving faith. What about Psalm 19? We're certainly not going to read that. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Go to both of those psalms and you'll see where the psalmist just gushes about the all-sufficiency, the omnipotence, the inerrancy and infallibility, the suitability of God's word for every situation. Just read Psalm 119. You can even skip Psalm 19. Just read Psalm 119 and you'll understand a little more about the power, effectiveness, and tremendous benefit that can be gained from the study of God's word. God's word alone is not only able to save us, but then to serve as our only infallible rule or standard of faith and practice. Books about the Bible can't do it. Books like the Bible can't do it. Only the breathed out word of God is able to accomplish such great things in those who, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, possess the knowledge of the truth. Well, we'll continue next week. Any questions?